chapter 40 of Isaiah and verses 12 to 17. I'll read and then I'll hand straight over to Frank. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Straight over to Frank.
Just going to get the okay that I'm unmuted. Okay, work with me here. Picture the scene. The year is about 600 BC. You're in Jerusalem. You've just clocked off from that laboring job on a farm. You've harvested the freshest and finest looking dates and grapes known to man. The boss has let you leave early. This is a good day. Life is great right now, but the whispers of impending doom are getting louder and louder. There's tension in the air, and the message is clear. The fearsome Babylonians are coming. As we read last week, chapter 39, verse 6 to 7, the bad news that fills the city has been delivered by Isaiah, who says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." You see, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and has informed King Hezekiah, dark days are ahead for Jerusalem. So with this bad news in the backdrop, you can imagine what you might hear as you walk through the city. You can imagine the questions that people might have. Questions like, is our sin that bad that God would allow the Babylonians of all people to invade and defeat us? We're supposed to be a great nation. Has God changed his mind? Or what about all these promises? Are we really about to be exiled from what was supposed to be the promised land? Or maybe, just maybe he has failed. Perhaps God is not powerful enough. Maybe he's not wise enough. Maybe he's been overcome by the might of the Babylonians. So make no mistake about it, this is a punishment for the sin of the people. Yet as we heard last week, chapter 40, verse 1, God wants his people to be comforted. God's people need real comfort. And in today's passage, Isaiah begins to offer that by reminding them who God really is. He doesn't want to just say, you know, everything's going to be fine. You'll be all right. He wants to offer concrete evidence that it really, really will be. And he does that by reminding them about him, the creator God that is mighty, comparable to absolutely nobody, and worth trusting. Isaiah begins by reminding the reader that God can be compared to nobody. God is awesome. As the first heading says, wow, how awesome is God? He's mighty, nobody can compare. Isaiah wants us to marvel at his greatness. Isaiah makes his point with a series of questions. Have a look at me, verses 12 down to 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who can compare? The question is almost rhetorical because the answer is so obvious. No one. Who could actually do this? He's awesome. He's mighty. Now, I can't personally confirm this, but I don't think Isaiah is being entirely literal here. He isn't suggesting that God is literally swirling the sea around in his palm, or that in a moment of intrigue, he gathered up the dust to analyze its weight. Isaiah uses a literary device to show us just how great and mighty God is. And he's intentional about the things that he uses. Think about what he's chosen here. In verse 12, think about the vastness and the depth of the sea, a potentially treacherous place to be. Well, in verse 12, Isaiah says, well, it's just a cute little drop in the hollow of his hand. Or think about the height and superiority of the mountains and the hills. They tower over even the tallest of humans. It would literally take 2 months to climb up to the top of Mount Everest, and that's with training. Well, Isaiah says, even if you add Everest and every other mountain together to God, they're like a mound of flour being prepared before baking a little cupcake. Who or what could possibly compare? But why is Isaiah telling them this? Why is it so important to know this? And how does he provide, or how does this provide, comfort? See, Isaiah wants them and us to marvel at God's might and power, to be amazed by his overwhelming force and magnitude. But even more than that, to be encouraged by it. If God's people can really absorb that this God, this amazing and awesome God, is in their corner, how could they possibly fear anything? He's God over everything. He is ruler of all. There isn't a superlative too great to describe him. So with this God on your side, why would you need anything else? That should not only provide real comfort, but genuine confidence. I think Isaiah does something very clever in verses 13 and 14. I think he throws a little bit of shade on some of the mythical gods out there at the time, just to further illustrate the sheer dominance and superiority of God. See, in Babylonian mythology, there's a creator god called Marduk. But interestingly, even by their own Babylonian mythology, Marduk could not create anything without consultation and approval from Ea, the all-wise. See, even the Babylonians' creator God needed planning permission before he could really get to work. So I think Isaiah is very intentional when he makes the points that he does in verses 13 and 14. He draws contrast. God the Father is not like these demigods. Take a look at verse 13. God doesn't need to seek wise counsel before he does anything. He is the wise counsel. Or in verse 14, he doesn't need any consultation to present his plans and have it accepted by the panel. He doesn't need to have his wisdom checked over or measured. He has infinite wisdom, and he is the absolute highest authority that there could ever be. This is the one true God that is mighty, worthy of our worship, and worthy of our all. So if we're looking for comfort, why look elsewhere? If I could take you back to what it might have been like on the ground in the city, lots of what Isaiah said so far would have been a great comfort to people. No doubt upon hearing this news, many would have nodded their heads and let out a sigh of relief. Thanks, Isaiah. Perhaps it might have addressed a lot of the anxiety building up in the city, though not necessarily all of it. You can imagine that some might still have questions, and slightly dissenting voices might say things like, well, yes, God is great and God is mighty, but what about the Babylonians? They're also mighty. They're a great nation. Or some might say, well, fine, no one's given him counsel, etc., Isaiah, okay. But could the collective might of the Babylonians actually be a match for God? So in the second half of the passage, Isaiah takes aim at this potential line of question and says, no, no, no. Not even in the nations compare. Take a look at verse 15. Isaiah says, Behold, the nations, and by extension Babylon included, are like a drop in a bucket, like dust on a scale. Nothing and nobody can compare, not even the great Babylonians. Now, it's easy to get slightly lost in the depiction of God being illustrated and focus on the physical. God is big, God is mighty, as though God is just a very kind of tall and wide being. But his greatness is not just in relative size. We're also talking about a God that has ultimate authority in righteousness, in dignity, and in majesty. I think that's what's meant in verse 16, which at first glance might seem a little bit random, until you understand three key bits of context. One, the sacrificial system used as a way to cleanse oneself morally and spiritually, typically involved sacrificing some livestock or using lots of wood like a big bonfire. Two, Lebanon was a land that was vast with greenery, fertile land and livestock, provided much of the region with its wood and well-raised animals. Think of it like the Wales of the Middle East. Or number three, Lebanon, or at least the land that we now call Lebanon, had been captured by the Babylonians just a few years before the conquest of Jerusalem started. So when Isaiah says in verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering, it's yet another illustration of God's amazing character, put in contrast with the insufficiency of the nations and the Babylonians. We've had the might, we've had the greatness, but just in case you needed further evidence of the chasm that exists, Isaiah also points to God's purity. He's saying that God is so righteous that even if one were to take all of the trees from the most fertile land and the most fertile of forests and all of the animals from the most populated of lands, they would still not be worthy. As he puts it in verse 17, all of the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Isaiah is very clear. Nothing and nobody can compare, not even the Babylonians. So if you're playing on the side of someone like this, you are guaranteed success. So what we need to do, find comfort in him. Last week, Tom asked the question, where do people turn when they need comfort? We had everything from chocolate to drugs, alcohol, intimate relationships. The reality is, God's people remain a faithful remnant amongst a rebellious mass. People from Israel to America and back to Australia and everything in between reject the real comfort that is on offer in favor of inferior alternatives. In fact, entire churches have stopped trusting in him and have turned to cheap and erroneous substitute depictions of God. At this stage in salvation history, some churches have simply stopped trusting in Jesus. But we should make no mistake about it. God's righteous judgment is not a fate that the Israelites alone experienced. It's a reality that none of us can escape. The day is coming when we will come face to face with God's righteous judgment. It will come and it will overthrow everything. To many, that will seem scary. But today's passage is good news. Because if we can really come to grips with who our God is, we can appreciate the magnitude of who we are trusting in. We aren't just trusting in a placebo that will just numb the fear for a few days or a few months. We're trusting in the mighty and awesome God that he is. In today's passage, Isaiah shows us the lunacy of turning to anyone or anything other than him. Isaiah shows us God is awesome. Nothing and no one can compare. So we need to turn to this God, even in moments of difficulty. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to spend a good amount of time thinking about how we can do that with the discussion questions. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we have the privilege that it is to know you. You are awesome, you are mighty, and you are great. Thank you so much for loving us and for giving us the opportunity to deeply know you. Lord, we know that nothing and nobody can compare. And we pray, Lord, that truth would remain and that it would be deeply entrenched in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that as we face difficulties as individuals and as a church, Lord, that we would trust in you and trust in your might and your awesome nature. Be with us, Lord, today and forevermore. Amen.